My friends, keep your Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 12. Our passage this morning is going to draw together a lot of the threads that we have followed throughout the book of Hebrews. We're still dealing, in many ways, with this exhortation that we first heard in 12 verse 1, when the author exhorted his readers to lay aside every weight, to run with endurance the race that is before them. To persevere in their faith through opposition, through persecution even. Now, for these Jewish believers to whom Hebrews was first written, there was this constant pressure, that opposition, that persecution was challenging them to return to the covenant that they had received at Mount Sinai, the old covenant that was given through Moses, and abandon this new covenant and the church community that was founded on that. So our author now brings to a kind of climax all these comparisons that he's made so far in the book between the Old and New Covenant, between Christ and the Old Testament laws and sacrifices. So let's turn and read Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 24. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So this comparison that we see here between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion represents a greater comparison between the old and the new covenants. Perhaps the simplest definition that we could make of a covenant is that it is a relationship based on a promise or agreement. So, if we want to understand the purpose and the value of a covenant, we can do so by understanding the relationship that we can have through it. To understand the value of a covenant with God, we can say, what kind of experience or relationship with God does this covenant give us? Our author compares the experience of God that his people had at Mount Sinai with the experience of God that we are invited to have through the new covenant with Jesus. He's essentially asking, he's allowing us to ask, what relationship with God are we able to have through each of these covenants? This gives us our first point this morning. Consider the greatness of the presence of God in which you now stand. Consider the experience with God that you have now. Now, we've already seen the author of Hebrews repeatedly encouraging us to compare the access that we now have to God with the access that God's people in the Old Testament had through the temple. He's already worked hard to show how much better it is that we can freely approach God now than it was to come to God in the tabernacle or in the temple when God's presence was separated from us by the veil that hung there. Most recently, we saw this in Hebrews 10, where he says in verses 19 to 22, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So we've already seen that by Jesus' perfect sacrifice, we now call him a greater priest and mediator who grants us a greater access to God. That veil was torn when Jesus died. It opened the way between us and God. And we are encouraged now to experience that access, to celebrate, to enjoy that access by coming into God's presence freely. But now here in our passage, the author is going to go one step back from the temple to Mount Sinai, that place where the people first received the blueprints of the temple, along with the Ten Commandments and the law and all those things that together made up the old covenant. And here at Sinai, we see why that veil needed to be hung in the first place, why the people could not have the access to God under the old covenant that we now have in Christ. Listen to the Exodus account of Israel approaching God at Mount Sinai. Exodus 19, verses 16 through 19 says, "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder." And God answers there with the foundations of his covenant. He establishes that covenant right off the bat by giving Moses the Ten Commandments. And then we see how the people respond to that first voice of God in Exodus 20, 18 to 21. "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin.' The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was." What made the experience of God so terrifying for the people of Israel? Was it just the clouds and the lightning and the smoke and the noise? The real terror came from recognizing that all of these physical manifestations were meant to show the real awesome glory of God. They saw, and then they heard in the covenant that was given there through those manifestations, just how holy, just how high above all creation God really was. And then by comparison, they saw that they were sinful. They got a true glimpse of who they were compared to the reality of God's holiness. And they saw how terrifying it was for sinners to draw near to such a holy God. And then the Old Testament is full of examples of what mortal danger sinners are in when they are exposed to God's glorious holiness. Drawing near to God as sinners is like dousing yourself in gasoline and walking towards an open flame. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the loss of God's glory didn't just mean that we weren't allowed to dwell with God in the garden anymore. It meant we couldn't stand to dwell there. The veil in the temple was a gift. It protected the people from the full intensity of the holy presence of God. This terrifying experience of God's exposed holiness that Israel had at Mount Sinai in many ways sums up that whole work of the old covenant, which God then proceeded to give them at the mountain. That whole purpose of the law in the old covenant was to expose their sinfulness by teaching them who God really was, what his standard really was. It revealed his holiness and thus, by comparison, showed us the horrible extent beyond imagining of our fallenness. The law revealed how much sin really offends God, and thus it reveals how righteous it is for him to punish sin. Paul tells us this in Romans. He says, "If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin." And he also says, "All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." So in many ways, the law drives people to a righteous despair over their sin and a righteous terror that they are sinning against a holy God. Now, even in the law, God was so gracious. He gave his people animal sacrifices, which they could use to keep coming to him. They could say, I have sinned. They could offer the sacrifice as a sign of their repentance. And that blood would be spilled instead of their blood. It gave them a way to repent. But none of those sacrifices made it possible for them to get past that veil. Those sacrifices could not really cleanse their hearts so that they could approach God without terror. All of this relationship with God through the Old Covenant is summed up in that first experience at Mount Sinai, where the people tremble with fear and where God commands them not to come up the mountain. Do not come any nearer, lest you be executed. Even Moses himself, the greatest of God's people, Hebrews has already established, the greatest in the house of God, that mediator of the covenant, he trembles with fear at God's glory. But this is not the experience of God that we are invited to have through the new covenant. The covenant that we have now through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Indeed, we know that in many ways, those things that the law taught us, the very purpose of the law was to prepare our hearts to receive the new covenant that we have in Jesus, and then to show us just how much grace was being poured into that new covenant and the sacrifice that Jesus offered on our behalf. Our author begins our passage this morning by saying, "For you, Christian, have not come to what may be touched." This is the first hint that we are being invited into something much greater than the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was earthly. It was given through an earthly manifestation of God's glory at an earthly mountain. But remember what we heard in chapter 11, that what we recognize by faith is that the invisible came before the visible, that the invisible is greater and more lasting than what is visible. The unseen things are the great hope of all of God's people. So when we are invited to what cannot be touched, we are actually being invited to experience by faith something greater than what was experienced by Mount Sinai. Our author tells us what that is. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Mount Zion is the eternal dwelling place of God. It is the city with foundations whose author and builder is God. That's the city, remember, that Abraham was looking forward to, that he willingly gave up all of his homeland to receive. This is the eternal city that all those Old Testament saints were hoping in when the author of Hebrews said in chapter 11, they are seeking a homeland. As it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, he says, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. When God's people built the physical Jerusalem on a physical hill called Mount Zion, they did so in expectation and hope for the eternal heavenly city of Zion, of which that physical city would be just a foretaste. David says in Psalm 132, "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it." All who trust in Christ are invited into God's presence in this heavenly Jerusalem, glorious beyond all the things that can be touched and seen. We are invited into the presence of angels, singing God's glories unceasingly. Into the presence of all those Old Testament saints, now made perfect alongside us who come in, who now dwell in that city that they hoped for so long, as well as all those saints that have died since Christ came. And then, of course, we are invited in the holy city of Zion into the presence of God himself. And there is no more cloud and no more veil. There he is, enthroned right in front of us. The glory of God is revealed to us so far beyond what was seen at Sinai. And where Sinai barred the people from God's presence, Zion invites everyone to come before God freely. There is no more command to keep our distance lest we die because of our sinfulness. Here in Zion, you are encouraged to come to God without terror. So what has changed? How can the glory into which we have access be so much greater and clearer and yet somehow less terrifying? Because there with the Father is Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant and the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Mount Sinai was the place where the old covenant was received, but Zion is the mountain for those who know God through the new covenant of Jesus Christ. The new covenant is purchased with Jesus' blood. As our high priest of the order of Melchizedek, as the mediator of this new covenant, Jesus has offered his own blood as a sacrifice on our behalf. That blood of Abel, it once called out that sin had been committed, that Cain should be condemned. It called out for God to punish sin. And then the blood of bulls and goats offered all throughout the Old Testament, it declared that sin would be covered over, that God would patiently accept blood offered on behalf of the sinner. But then the blood of Jesus, the perfect blood of the new covenant, calls out that once for all time, perfect absolute atonement has been made for all those who enter into that covenant by trusting in the gospel. For anyone who has faith in Jesus, we are not just forgiven, but cleansed of our sins so that we can stand in God's presence without the terror that comes when sinful people encounter God's holiness. We are cleansed because we now receive Jesus' perfect holy record. We are counted by God as holy ourselves. And this is true because Jesus took our record and was counted a sinner by God on the cross. Just as God turned his face away from Jesus on the cross, the veil was torn open so that God could turn his face towards us. The author is teaching us all this to show his readers how much greater it is to remain in this covenant than to return to the old one. The new covenant speaks a better word, word of absolute cleansing and free access to the throne of grace. But if the new covenant promises immeasurably greater salvation than the old covenant, we cannot forget that it also promises an immeasurably greater judgment. This is our second point this morning. God speaks to us a better word, promising a greater judgment and a greater salvation. Most of us know what happened soon after the people of Israel came to Mount Sinai, so soon after they trembled in that holy presence of God. While Moses was still up on the mountain, while he was still hearing the law, the sacrifices, the blueprints for the tabernacle through which God would dwell with his people, the people down below forgot their covenant. They rejected God, and they built a golden idol. They worshipped it in decadence and perversion. And God, in righteous jealousy, God, a consuming fire, sends a plague on those who sinned, pouring out his wrath even after Moses had told the Levites to execute many of the sinners. So now in Hebrews, as the author is demonstrating the superiority of the covenant of Zion over the covenant of Sinai, he wants to remind us that the immeasurably greater gifts correspond with an immeasurably greater judgment. Just as the gifts of the old covenant were provisional, given in waiting for the permanent gifts of the new covenant, so also were its punishments provisional, waiting for the final outpouring of wrath that would come on all those who reject God and deny his gospel of salvation. Let's continue in our passage in verses 25 through 27. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At the time, the voice shook the earth, But now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. At Mount Sinai, God's voice shook the earth, and the people trembled at his power. But one day, he will shake all the universe that he has made. Here our author is quoting the prophet Haggai. Haggai at the time was exhorting the Jewish governor under Persia, Zerubbabel, to rebuild the temple. And God says through Haggai in Haggai 2, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. In this future day of shaking, all those things that are built, all those things of this earth that are not eternal, anything that is not God's eternal kingdom of Zion will fall. But God also says through Haggai, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. The only thing that will survive God's wrath that shakes all the universe will be his kingdom and his house. And the same action that shakes away all that is made will establish God's holy kingdom forever in peace. After an earthquake or a natural disaster, you will be able to tell which buildings have solid foundations and which do not. To reject the new covenant offered in Christ's blood is to reject the eternal city, the heavenly Jerusalem, the only kingdom whose foundations were laid by God. It is the only house that will survive God's judgment. Our author is warning that even those Jews who try and remain in the covenant at Sinai, who choose the earthly over the heavenly, will find themselves in that day in a kingdom that will be shaken away. If those Jews who defied God's covenant at Mount Sinai never reach the promised land, how much will God withhold his eternal promised land from those who reject the blood of Jesus Christ? So this is the warning and the exhortation to us. Which kingdom are you in? Are we in the earthly kingdom? Still under the condemnation of the law, on that ground that will one day be shaken away? Or are you already in that unseen kingdom, standing in the presence of God at Mount Zion? Do not reject the covenant that Jesus is freely offering you. Do not reject access into the presence of God by way of his blood shed on the cross when he took the wrath that you deserve so that you do not need to face that wrath on that final day of shaking. Jesus is offering you a terror-free relationship with God, which only he deserves. If you trust in him, you are now a part of God's heavenly city with Abraham and David and all the saints who have trusted in God in Mount Zion that will never be shaken. David says in Psalm 48, walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God. Our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever. Dear friends, sometimes it may seem like the world has the upper hand. The kingdom of darkness is growing and God's kingdom is on the retreat. We see political and cultural changes, or we experience the pain of our friends, our family, our workplaces becoming more hostile to Christ and his word and his people. We may even start to get afraid that the kingdom of God could fall and be replaced by a kingdom of men. This is when we must remember that the fortress of Zion is God's, and it is everlasting. The victory of God is certain, as is his judgment on all those kingdoms that have opposed him. So this warning that God will shake the whole universe is also a promise of eternal comfort to those who suffer persecution in this life for Christ's sake. The persecution, just like that earthly kingdom that it comes from, is temporary. But the eternal kingdom of which we are part, through Christ, will absolutely, eternally be victorious. The Hebrew readers themselves were afraid of the kingdoms of this world, that they were somehow getting the upper hand on God's kingdom. We can see this in their fear of gathering together, which our author already warned about in chapter 10. Some had stopped meeting with other Christians because they were too afraid to identify with the church. They decided it wasn't worth the risk of persecution by worldly kingdoms to be identified with the kingdom of God. But the author insists that they gather, and then that they come to God with worship, because it is in gathering for worship that we identify with the kingdom that will be victorious, the eternal city that cannot be shaken. We see this exhortation that concludes our passage today in verses 28 and 29. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, this is our third point this morning. Come into God's presence, offering acceptable worship. If we have truly received the new covenant in Christ's blood that gives us full access to God in heavenly Zion, then we should not be afraid to come joyfully worshiping him. This refers both to the worship that we should do and offer in everything that we do, and then to the worship that we are commanded to share in when we gather as a church. When we gather as a people, we are the visible expression of God's unseen heavenly city. We are what the world can see of Mount Zion, gathering together to draw near to God's presence in worship and know him through his word. And then from this place, we go out as citizens of his kingdom throughout this world, offering to him our whole lives as worship to his glory. For this reason, we must not neglect gathering together and offering to God the worship he deserves. When we fail to do this, we betray that we are either more afraid of or even more interested in the kingdoms of this world than the victorious kingdom of God. Moses told the Israelites at Mount Sinai that the terror that they felt at God's presence there was meant to show them how horrific it would be to sin against God. He said, "The fear of him is before you, that you may not sin." Friends, it is such a heartbreaking thing that because we no longer need to be terrified of God's holiness, many people have forgotten God's glory and holiness altogether. They no longer care about coming to him with worship or offering to him right worship. They no longer revere him in the way that Proverbs would still exhort us to do when it says, "The fear of the Lord is the very beginning of wisdom." So many Christians, because they need not be terrified to come before God, start to take him lightly. And when they do that, they instead start to revere and even fear the kingdoms of this world, even their own sinful preferences. We can see this clearly in how it affects our worship. When someone is more bound up in this world's kingdom than in reverence for God, they no longer care to offer worship based on what God commands or desires. They don't come before God in gratitude saying, "How can I praise you?" They come saying, "How do I want to worship? What are my desires and tastes? Does this cater to me?" When that happens, we are making ourselves, our experience, our happiness, the goal of coming to worship God. And in this way, That kind of worship shows that we are not worshiping God, but idols. Of course, many of us recognize churches that have fallen to this. Many of us have recognized how the liberal church is so willing to change their theology and worship to appeal to whatever the kingdom of this world tells them they must do. Many of us have also seen the popular church that would try and paint itself as the mainstream, in many ways doing the same thing, designing their worship by asking, what do people prefer? What do they want? What do they who are not members of the people of God enjoy? Both these cultures belittle and ignore God's glory. They ignore the invitation to come to Zion. They are more interested in looking like this world than being a visible representation of God's eternal kingdom to this world. So when they gather for worship, they are in fact worshiping the creature rather than the creator. Like the Israelites worshiped the golden calf while they claimed to be holding a feast to the Lord. Brothers and sisters, many of you know this. But we should not speak of this without knowing that each of our hearts is prone to this same danger, and each of our hearts has fallen to this sin. We do this same thing when we treat our participation in the church and in worship as something that should be based on our preferences and desires. We treat church like something that's optional for us, that is only useful to me if I enjoyed it and found it appealing to my tastes. So now we must humbly recognize that our hearts can so easily be pulled towards our personal preferences and tastes and pulled towards the kingdom of this world just as easily as anyone else's. So our author offers us one more warning. It is true that we need not be terrified of God anymore when we come to him in the name of Jesus. But this is not a different God than the God at Mount Sinai. His character is the same. He still hates sin. And when we reject the new covenant offered to us in Christ, when we reject a place in his eternal kingdom of Zion, he will respond like he responded at Sinai. To show us this, our author quotes a part of the old covenant, Deuteronomy 4, verses 23 and 24, which is a warning against idolatry. Take care, he says, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. If our worship is idolatrous, worshiping ourselves in this world rather than the Creator, then we must know that God's response to idolatry has not changed. He is still a jealous God. He is still a consuming fire. The covenant of grace that invites us into Mount Zion is not a free license to live for the kingdom of this world and pretend that God will not care. The shift in the new covenant from law to grace, from terror to welcome, was not meant to lead us to ignore God and make us less holy. It was meant to make us more holy because we were invited to draw all the nearer to God. We are the ones who are invited to be cleansed of sin so we can stand in his presence. The new covenant invites us to utterly reject sin and utterly reject the kingdoms of this world. It invites us to run from these things more effectively than the terror of the old covenant ever could. If you have heard that God will one day punish all the kingdoms of this world, if you've heard that he will shake the universe, then run from this world. Reject any kind of worship that is based on the passions of worldly kingdoms and come to Mount Zion with a worship that recognizes who God is. And then thankfully, see, this is a Thanksgiving sermon after all. Thankfully, offer to God worship, righteous worship that he deserves. And then let's exhort each other to hold fast to this new covenant by drawing together here in worship. When we worship together, we don't just represent God's eternal kingdom to the world. We remind each other of who we are. We worship together for the sake of God's glory and each other's faith. We need this from each other. Young and old, rich and poor, people of all nations and backgrounds are meant to gather together as one visible expression of the kingdom of God to each other. And those among us who are sick, who are struggling, who are persecuted, those who are worried they will not endure, they need this from you. We are here to help each other draw near to God in Zion. To help each other remain steadfast in that kingdom that will last long after this world is shaken away. So take every opportunity to remind each other where we are. And this includes parents to children. Children, it is not wrong to ask your parents, why are we going to church? Although I think you know that the tone in which you ask that question will matter. Parents, don't be afraid when your children ask. Don't even be afraid when they complain, which you might still have to punish them for, when they complain that it's boring, when they say, I wish my church did these things that are more like those churches that are interested in the preferences of men, that are in love with the kingdoms of the world. Why can't we go to that kind of church? Or why can't we just treat church like it's less important since I'm so bored? Take this opportunity to teach them. Teach them on Saturday night before you go. Teach them on Sunday afternoon after you've been. What we get to do when we get together on Sunday. When we come to worship God the way he deserves. Dad, why do we go to church? Oh, my son. Oh, my daughter. We were once a part of the kingdom of this world that hates and rebels against God and will face his wrath and judgment. But Jesus came and took our place on the cross so that we could be invited into the eternal, lasting kingdom of God. So my son, my daughter, when we gather together with thankfulness to God, we come with the church into his presence. We gather together and we get to be the eternal city of Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. And there we offer to our Savior Jesus the praise that he deserves for giving his life so that we could have this free access to God. Your kids need to hear that. They need to hear it from you. And we all need to be reminded of this. We all need to gather together to declare this to each other, to tell each other who we are. We are invited now to do what Israel was afraid to do. We get to walk up the mountain into that very presence of God that they were terrified to see. When we offer right worship to God together, we are doing what is only possible through the work of Christ shed for us. And that work that he has done in our hearts, this here very gathering of worship in the presence of a holy God is his gift to you, which you in turn get to share with each other. You get to tell each other, this is Zion. This is the heavenly Jerusalem, the eternal dwelling place of God. And one day, when the kingdoms of this earth are shaken and pass away, this kingdom here, right here, this eternal kingdom of Zion will be left standing. Remember in Hebrews 11, we read about the faith of Rahab the prostitute who trusted in God and helped the spies. And so when the walls of Jericho fell, one house, her house, was left standing. When we in the church gather in the midst of a fallen world, we are like Rahab. We are like Rahab's house. We also are sinners. But sinners who have put our trust in the kingdom of God. We have trusted that it is greater than that Jericho in which we are still living. And we know that Jericho is going to fall. And by trusting in God, we are assured that when this city is shaken and destroyed, we, the household of God, like Rahab's house, will still be left standing. Not because we were good, not because we deserved it, because we put our trust in a good, saving God. When the author tells his readers earlier not to stop meeting together, he's asking them, where would you rather be? Would you rather be with the visible manifestation of the everlasting kingdom of God, offering him worship that he deserves? Or would you rather be out in Jericho? Why is your pride more important? Why are your preferences more important? Why are your hobbies and sports and entertainments and preferences more important than gathering in the eternal city of God? Get out of Jericho. Remember and remain in the house that will never be destroyed. So do not neglect to readily come to our God of the eternal lasting kingdom with reverence and awe and with thanksgiving towards Jesus Christ, his Son, offering him the worship that is not based on our tastes, but is based on his worthiness and glory. Delight, brothers and sisters, delight in the covenant of grace by which we can come near to God and experience the glory of that heavenly kingdom without the terror that we deserve to feel when we draw near to God's holiness. Glorify God together, brothers and sisters, that this covenant was won for us by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and offer him worship for the sake of his name and for the sake of each other, to declare to one another, and we will do so now, that we are in his presence. That we are in his presence on Mount Zion, which will never be shaken, which will last forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that sinners such as us are invited through the shed blood of Jesus to come into your glorious presence without fear. Father, may we not see this lack of terror as a reason to treat your grace cheaply. May it show us the wonderful extent of your grace and fill us all the more with thanksgiving and an outpouring of worship, not according to our desires, but according to yours. May we come to you asking you, our wonderful God, how can we praise you? And I thank you that you desire and receive the praises of sinners such as us when we are saved by the blood of Jesus. May we come joyfully, regularly, desiring desperately to meet with the rest of our brothers and sisters as your kingdom of Mount Zion, reminding each other of where we are. And then may we go out into the world continuing to offer worship to you in everything that we do, because you are worthy to be praised. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you stand with us as we sing together of the wonderful truth of the gift of our